Jesus, thank you that you have given us victory. Thank you that you've defeated the enemy. Thank you, Lord, that even though he's strong, he's smart, he's vicious, he's cunning, that you died on the cross to pay the price for our sins and you rose again, decisively defeating every power of the enemy. And Father, I pray that you would just give us grace to hear what you have to speak to us this morning, that you give me grace to speak it and to share your word, and that we would walk away with just a greater understanding of your victory and our victory through you. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11 says, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." You know, I just want to review a little bit before we get into the main topic here, because we've got some new people on board and just want to catch us up to speed as quick as possible. So the idea is we're in the middle of this spiritual war, that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy, Satan, the devil, and he's not going to just rest and let us do whatever we want to do, but he's out to attack the kingdom of God, to tear down the kingdom of God. That includes us. And so if we want to win, which we do, we got to not be clueless. We got to see what he's doing, not be ignorant of his schemes. We got to look at how does he operate, what does he do, and how can we have victory there. And not, I don't want to glorify the enemy. I say this pretty much every week. It's not about glorifying the enemy, but we got to just be smart, see what he's doing, so we got the victory. Amen? Amen. So I spent the last handful of weeks just looking at the names of Satan. Let me just go through that real quick. Satan, he's called the enemy. He's called the adversary. He's called the accuser of the brethren, that he's the one who he lies about us. He accuses us before God. He accuses us before one another. He gets us to accuse our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that he's out to lie and slander us. He's called the devil, which in the Greek means slanderer or backbiter, the thief, which Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's called the father of lies. Man, he's full of deception. He's so good at deceiving. And that's one of his most powerful tools, is to lie to us and get us to think a different way. Because if we start thinking different, if we receive his lies, then we start thinking different and we start acting different. He's called Lucifer, that he was created with power, with authority, with a level of glory, but he surrender that. He wanted to have more. And so he rebelled against God and lost all of that glory. But he'll come into our lives presenting himself as having power, having authority, as an angel of light. And we need to know how to resist that. It's called the God of this world, Beelzebul, which means the Lord of flies, Lord of trash, the Lord of dung, Lord of garbage, Belial, which means worthless. He's called the evil one, the destroyer, a murderer, the serpent, the great dragon, a roaring lion who seeks someone to devour. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the one that's stirring up sin and rebellion and darkness on the planet. That's what he lives to do. He's called the tempter who seeks to ensnare us in sin. So this is our enemy, and he's strong, he's smart, he's been watching us our whole lives. He knows where we're weak, he knows where we're strong, he knows when best to attack. And so he's nothing to laugh about, nothing to joke about, nothing to just ignore. He is tough. But today I want to look at how Jesus has defeated him, how even though he is tough, he is strong, he is cunning, that we can trust in Jesus' victory for us. So this message, for those who are taking notes, is called Jesus Crushed the Serpent's Head. Amen. All right, let me tell you a little story from military history here. In the spring of 1846, the Mexican-American War began. This wasn't necessarily the best war. Those who were, I don't want to comment too much on the validity of the war, but those who were in favor of it said that the Mexican president, Santa Anna, was a corrupt despot, a tyrant who was abusing his own people, causing problems on our border as well, and needed to be overthrown. Those not in favor of the war said that essentially America started an illegal war because they wanted more land. Which, yeah, both of those are true. Santa Anna was bad, but yeah, America wanted more land. And so we started this war in 1846. And at the end of the war, years later, America had taken about a third of the Mexican territory. It was an area of land that was about the size of Western Europe that included California, Nevada, Utah, Arizona, parts of New Mexico, and then other parts of the Southwest, effectively making the U.S. a continental power, stretching our power from the Atlantic to the Pacific for the first time. And so America got most of the shape that it has to this day. So America, like, we turned out really good. We won a ton in that war. Now, how did we win all that? In the beginning, the U.S. troops, the way they started was they looked at key positions on the border between Texas. Texas had seceded from the Mexico and joined the U.S. And so the Americans, we sent troops on the border with Mexico in Texas there. And at certain key positions, we attacked and we won these battles. But we had some really good decisive victories, not decisive, but impressive victories. Yet every time we won, the Mexicans would just back off, move somewhere else. And then we try to chase them down, they move somewhere else. It was really going nowhere. But then in March of 1847, the U.S. shifted their strategy. They decided, they made this really bold move where they decided to attack the heart of Mexico. General Winfield Scott grabbed 12,000 soldiers. They traveled 700 miles by sea and land to the heart of Mexico. They attacked Mexico City, the capital of the Mexican nation. They took it, and as a result, Mexico was forced to surrender, and we got a third of the land. Jesus did something similar for us. He didn't just go attack the enemy. So the enemy has his kingdom, and he's doing his work on the land, and people are in bondage to his power. But Jesus didn't just attack him here and there piecemeal on the outside trying to get a little bit of victory. He went straight to the heart of the enemy's kingdom, took him out, chopped off his head, crushed his head, took him out at the top there, and got the victory for us. Genesis, way back, it goes way back to the beginning that Jesus crushed the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 1, you know, God creates everything. It's all wonderful, perfect, beautiful, paradise. And but then the serpent convinced Adam and Eve to sin. They deceived Adam and Eve, and so they allowed sin. He deceived Adam and Eve, and they allowed sin into the world, and Satan gained a level of authority. And God, obviously, he was ticked about that. And, you know, so there's repercussions to their actions. They disobeyed God. And so Adam got punished. The ground got cursed. It would become hard for him to have crops now, to produce crops. Eve also got punished. As a result, she would have pain in childbirth. But then God reserved the biggest punishment for Satan, for the serpent. It says in Genesis 3, verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" No longer would he be the glorious Lucifer, the archangel with all this power, all this authority, all this wisdom. He had that stripped from him. He'd be a lowly, humble snake forced to lick the dust of the earth. And then moving on, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, there's going to be a spiritual war. There's going to be a battle between you and humanity, between the devil and humanity, that he will try to take us out. He'll try to attack us, and we're going to be battling back and forth. There's not going to be peace between us. Humanity won't just all serve the devil and say, "Oh, okay, yeah, fine, do whatever you want." But there will be war between us. So there, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Ultimately, this war between humanity and the serpent, humanity and Lucifer, the devil, would go right up to the offspring of the woman, who we know as Jesus. An offspring of the woman that changed everything. He came as an offspring of the woman, as a child of man, a son of man, but also as God, to completely destroy and obliterate the power of the enemy. So there, between, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The NIV says, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You know that when Jesus came, he did something decisive to the enemy's kingdom. He crushed the serpent's head. These verses are called the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. It's the first time that we see in the Bible where God makes a statement of, okay, the enemy is doing this stuff. The enemy has his kingdom, and there's a war, and he's ruined my planet. He's ruined creation. He's ruined people. But I'm going to send a deliverer, that someone will come, a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman will come, and he will strike him at his head. He'll bruise his head. He'll crush his head. It's the first time we see a hint that there's going to come a Messiah, a deliverer one day that would set the captives free. So just like the U.S. in the Mexican-American War, going straight to the Mexican capital, going right to the heart of the enemy. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came, and he didn't just deliver a person here or there, help someone out a little bit, or bless us a little bit. No, he came, and he struck the serpent at his head, crushed the serpent's head. When we were in Romania, we met a ministry, the leader of it became a good friend of ours, who they were working in southern Romania, and they'd been working for years trying to share the gospel, trying to help the poor there. It was a real stronghold, like a real dark demonic stronghold in Romania. A lot of poverty, a lot of witchcraft, a lot of crime, abuse, immorality. And so they went there to preach the gospel, and they were there for years, but not seeing a lot of change, not seeing the kingdom of God really advance that much. But then there was this woman in the community who was incredibly sick. I don't know exactly what she had and what all was going on, but it was a really advanced state of cirrhosis of the liver, and then other issues as well that caused her body to swell up, and she was in constant pain, and her legs were the size of tree trunks, and like just swelled up with water everywhere, and she had pain all the time. She could barely move. Doctors couldn't help her. Nothing was changing in her life. People would come and pray. She wasn't being helped with that. To get any relief, her family had to wrap her up in bandages just to keep the swelling down, and then she'd be able to sleep a little bit. But she's living this tormented life, completely tormented by the enemy. Well, you know, their church, their ministry heard about her. They went over all the time to go pray for her. Nothing was happening. Year after year, nothing was happening. But suddenly, you know, just this one woman just randomly happened to be visiting the ministry, and I don't know her name. I don't, you know, she's not like Heidi Baker, some like famous ministry leader or anything, but she was visiting their ministry, and they said, oh, there's this woman that's sick. We should pray for her. They walk over there. She does a simple prayer. She's instantly healed. Whatever was going on, she got delivered. There's no more pain. The swelling went down. She was so dramatically healed that not only did it affect her life, she was physically healed, but now she's like, okay, I've seen God has this power beyond anything that I imagine. And so she gave her life to Jesus, got baptized, started going to the church. The rest of her family did the same thing because they saw their mom, their sister, their aunt. She was practically dead, and suddenly, boom, she's healed and feeling great. And so her family got saved. They start going to the church. Most of the neighborhood got saved, started going to the church, and it led down the road to a mini revival in that region of Romania, where they ended up planting a number of churches and a number of ministries that were helping the poor and helping just people in disadvantaged areas of life, and just seeing people get set free and whole generations change. But it all goes back to this one woman completely bound by the enemy, and Jesus didn't just help her a little bit, just get her saved and then move on, or just encourage her a little bit. But Jesus came in, crushed the serpent's head, completely lopped off what the enemy was doing, and as a result, boom, revival happens. That's what Jesus does. That's the kind of stuff that he's into. So let's look a little bit more at this verse, Genesis 3:15. It says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophecy about Jesus coming. The word bruise here, it's the Hebrew word shuf, which means to bruise, strike, break, or overwhelm. It's related to an Aramaic word that means to rub off or grind away. And like I said earlier, the NIV calls it translates it crush, which I kind of like that. But it's interesting to me that here's this, there's not a difference here between the difference here is not how the attack is, how big the attack is, but the difference is what is being attacked. So Jesus gets his heel bruised. Satan got his head bruised. So the difference is not in the bruising. Both were bruised. But the difference is in what is being attacked, what is being bruised. Imagine, you know, for a scenario in which you're watching this fight, like a UFC fight or something. And it's going on for a while, and it's this hard-fought battle, And at the end of it, you've got one guy, you're trying to figure out who the winner is, and you've got one guy that's limping around. It looks like he's got a broken ankle. You're like, okay, well, that looks rough. You know, he's tired, he's beat, he's sore. He's got a broken ankle, but he's walking around. Then you look at the other guy. Yeah, the other guy's face is just full of bruises. It's bloody. He's laying on the ground. He's not moving. One has a bruised ankle. One has a bruised head. Who's the winner there? The bruised ankle, right? It's not the bruising that's different. It's what part of the body was bruised. That's what the verse is telling us here, is that where Jesus was hurt, it wasn't that consequential. It was his ankle. It was his foot, just a small part. Just his body died on the cross, and that was it. But where the enemy was hit, he was hit in his head. The Hebrew words here for heel, it's akeb, which means the lowest part of something, the bottom, the tail. Sometimes it's translated footprint. So if you can imagine the enemy trying to attack Jesus on the cross, bruising him, killing his body on the cross, it's from God's perspective, he's looking at it going, yeah, nice job, buddy. You just stepped on his footprint. He didn't do anything really. But then the word for head is rosh, which means the king or chief, the highest, most powerful part of something. Okay, the enemy stepped on Jesus' footprint, but Jesus took off his head. He went right to the peak, right at the heart of the enemy's kingdom, and said, okay, I'm taking that out. And boom, just obliterated him. Amen? A couple cool quotes about this verse I want to share. Matthew Henry writes about it. Jesus shall destroy all Satan's politics and all his powers. He will give a total overthrow to his kingdom and interest. Christ baffled Satan's temptations, rescued souls out of his hands, cast them out of the bodies of people, dispossessed the strong man armed, and divided his spoil. By Christ's death, he gave a fatal and incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound that to the head of this beast that can never be healed. John Gill, a contemporary of Matthew Henry's, wrote something similar. He said, the Messiah would bruise the head of the old serpent, the devil, that is, destroy him and all his principalities and powers, break and confound all his schemes and ruin all his works, crush his whole empire, strip him of his authority and sovereignty, and particularly of his power over death and his tyranny over the bodies and souls of men, all which was done by Christ when he became incarnate and suffered and died. John Wesley later said about it, Satan had now trampled upon the woman and insulted her, but the seed of the woman would be raised up in the fullness of time to avenge her quarrel and to trample upon him, to spoil him, to lead him captive and to triumph over him. What Jesus did on the cross was he completely obliterated the power of the enemy. He cut off the serpent's head. He crushed it. He destroyed his power, went right to the peak and the pinnacle and the toughest part of the enemy's kingdom. And he said, I'm taking that out. That's Jesus. Not just some weak little lamb petting, nice, smiley, gentle God. He's taken out giants. Job gives us another picture of Jesus, or of what happened here in Genesis. In Job 26, verses 13 and 14, it says, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. And I think this is Job alluding to what happened at creation, that God, by his spirit, he created everything, and it was beautiful and perfect. And at the same, and then afterwards, though, it says, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? The word pierce there means to bore through, to wound, to dissolve. Again, when God cursed the serpent, he pierced him, he bore through him, he dissolved his power. He declared that one day he would have no more. And that word of God that happened way back then, at the beginning, at Genesis 3, that word of God to the serpent, that cursing of the serpent, that guaranteed that it would happen. It's not like God said that and then, oh, let's wait and see what will happen. No, as soon as God cursed the serpent, it's going to happen. There is a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, that's going to come and completely destroy the enemy. So it's as good as done, as soon as God said it, way back in Genesis 3. In Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 27:1, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I think this is alluding to, well, there's two things we see here. One, is, you know, that it's alluding to the fact that Jesus will come And as the Messiah will crush the serpent's head, will completely obliterate his power. But it's also letting us know that one day when Jesus returns at the second coming, that the enemy's not going to be able to do anything. He'll be thrown into the lake of fire and will have absolutely no ability to do any torment and do any work on the earth at all. And so the serpent is not going to win. Jesus took him out and will take him out when he returns. When I was a kid, my picture of Jesus was very different from this. I don't know how you all thought of Jesus, but I went to a nice, you know, big evangelical church that shared the gospel every week, and in children's church, we would do flannel graphs where we have like Jesus on the flannel graph and little lambs and Noah's Ark and all this stuff. And we'd color these pictures of a happy looking Jesus in a robe, kind of hippie style, with bare feet and stuff. And he's picking up kids and smiling. He's petting lambs. And that was my conception of Jesus as a kid. Never once did I hear that Jesus was big enough and tough enough to stomp anybody's head, let alone the enemy, let alone Satan. My picture of Jesus was that he was a nice guy. He was gentle, he was calm, he was compassionate, and he'll love you no matter what, and he'll just be with you no matter what. And then I'd see things in the Bible about Satan, and I'd watch a horror movie, and I'm like, oh my gosh, Satan's got power. And so my conception of Jesus was he's a nice, weak, kind of gentle guy. He's good with kids, he's good with lambs. And then you look at Satan and you watch the horror movies, you're like, oh man, Satan's everywhere, he's got power. I like there was a heart that popped up, that was great. but that's wrong. There's a problem with it. It's not completely accurate. It's not a full picture of who Jesus is. Yes, is he gentle? He is gentle, yes. He's compassionate, he's mild, he's merciful, he's good, he's loving. He could, if he was walking around today, yeah, I think he might pick up a lamb, I don't know. He'd pick up kids, he'd play with kids, he's loving and compassionate and good, yes, but he also is tough. He's the toughest, butt-kickingest being in the universe, and he's tough enough to beat up the enemy and beat up anything that the enemy throws at us. Amen? Amen. So Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would cut off the serpent's head, that he would crush the serpent's head, remove the devil's power from our lives. But not only did he do that, but he also, not only did Jesus crush the serpent's head, but he also completely disarmed the enemy. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I shared these verses last week. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. On the cross, Jesus disarmed the enemy, he put him to open shame, and he triumphed over the enemy. The cross is our victory. The cross is our hope. The cross is our triumph over the power of the enemy. So there's three things we see there, that he disarmed Satan, he put him to shame, and he triumphed over him. When it says that God disarmed Satan, the King James Version says that he spoiled the principalities and powers. The word is apekduomai. It means to wholly and completely strip off from oneself. It has two prefixes, apo and ek, which strongly reinforce the idea that there's a complete and total renunciation, that there's a complete and total separation of things. It's a word that we think Paul made it up because it doesn't show up anywhere else before Paul's writings, and then after Paul's writings, it's used in a few other places. But we think that he probably made it up as a way to completely, to talk about something that was completely taken away from something else. In Colossians 3, when he talks about stripping off the old man and putting on the new man, he uses this word there. So it's only used these two places in the Bible. It's a complete separation. And just as when you become a Christian, you know, let's say you're a drug dealer. Well, when you repent of your sin and you become a Christian, you don't get to go deal drugs on the, you know, Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday, and then you go to church on Sunday and go, yeah, it's all good, God, peace. No, you completely separate yourself from that. The drug dealing's done. You don't get to do that anymore. All right, Naomi, you need to stop the drug dealing. That's the idea here, that Okay, when you become a Christian, you completely separate the old stuff from you. You're freed from that. You're done with that. Now you live a new life. So Satan, what Jesus did to Satan is he took all of his power, all of his glory, all of his power, all of his authority, and that was completely separated from Satan, taken away from him. So he doesn't have that anymore. He doesn't have the power, the authority, the freedom that he used to have to do whatever he wanted to do. It was taken away on the cross. And the sense here, you know, there was a lot of ancient armies back in the day when they beat an enemy. A lot of times what they would do is they'd take the captured soldiers and they'd strip them naked and force them to walk through the village or walk through the city. And everybody would just taunt them and mock them because, you know, they put them to shame like that. That's the sense of the words here is Paul is saying, this is what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. From the outside, you look at the cross and critics of Jesus would say, well, what kind of God is that? Look, they stripped him naked, put him on a cross to die a shameless death like a common criminal, and that's your God? But the reality is, no, Jesus isn't the one that was put to shame. Jesus isn't the one that was embarrassed. The enemy was put to shame. Jesus stripped off his clothes, made him march through the city naked as he was just mocked and ridiculed by the rest of the world. That's what happened on the cross. The second thing it says is that God put him to open shame. The NIV says he made a spectacle of them. The New Living says he shamed them publicly. The Christian Standard Bible says he disgraced them publicly. Contemporary English Version writes it this way: he let the whole world see them, see the powers and principalities being led away as prisoners. The Greek phrase here, it means that God made an example of Satan for all the world to see, exposing him as a fraud, and doing it in such a dramatic and powerful way that it would stand as a witness to the whole world for all of time that the enemy was defeated. And if you think about this for a minute, Jesus' death should have just ended things there. You know, Jesus is starting this movement. It's him and his disciples and the ones they're reaching out to. And Jesus is teaching some radical things, some new things. He's showing some power and he's really walking in authority. And then he dies a disgraceful death. That should have finished it. That should have been the end of Christianity. But instead, it launched Christianity. Instead, here we are 2,000 years later with 2 billion Christians on the planet. And we're gathering together every Sunday. And many times we gather together more often than that. 2 billion people throughout the world gathering for 2,000 years in praise of Jesus. Every time we read our Bibles, every time we sing a worship song, every time you hear a message or you preach a message or you pray before a meal or every time you say God bless you or Jesus loves you. Every time we do those, or you write in your journal prayers to God and your meditations about God. Every time you think about God, you think about Jesus and how he set you free, or you direct your thoughts toward God. Every time any of this kind of stuff happens, we are exposing the enemy to shame and we're declaring that Jesus won. Isn't this awesome?
Yeah.
For 2,000 years, the enemy has been humiliated and disgraced all across the planet in every nation of the planet by a growing number of people because of the cross. Yes. That's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome. He has no power. He has no authority. He's been defeated. And Jesus completely has been flaunting that. God has been flaunting that and will flaunt that, will flaunt his defeat, his utter embarrassing defeat until Jesus returns. The third thing it says that he did here says that God triumphed over Satan. This is a technical term that the word triumph in English doesn't quite describe all that was going on and all that happened there. Let me take a drink quick. Still got it. The word triumph in Greek is triambeo. It's roughly translated as a triumphal procession or a victory parade. But this is a specific thing that the Roman Empire would do when a general would go out and win a substantial victory. When he would return to Rome, they would throw what was called a triumph for him. It was basically a military parade where they would honor this guy and mock the enemy in the process. Here's some of the things, some cool facts about the Roman triumphs. It was generally the biggest most extravagant spectacle in the city of Rome. And Rome had a lot of spectacles. Rome had circuses. Rome had the gladiator fights. Rome had all sorts of different sporting events going on. But the triumph was the biggest, most extravagant, usually the most expensive spectacle that they would ever have. It was usually the most crowded because the whole city would come out for this, in addition to the general and all of his soldiers and all of the captured, newly captured enemy slaves. It lasted at least, at minimum, one full day from breakfast until evening. Many times it lasted 2 to 3 days, and sometimes even longer than that, just this nonstop party. In the beginning, the victorious general, he would give a speech about the battle, how everything went, and the glories of Rome, and how great the enemy was, but how even greater Rome was, and how their strategies won. And so he'd give this speech in the beginning, and then they would start a parade with him and his soldiers marching through the city, a route of a few miles. And as they marched through the city, the general would be praised. He earned the title emperor during the course of this procession. And so they would praise him as the emperor, even just an honorary kind of thing. Meanwhile, they would have thousands of those captured slaves from the enemy that they would march along with them. They'd have carts filled with all the gold, silver, precious metals and jewelry, everything that they bring along with them. And then all the soldiers the victorious Roman soldiers would be in the parade as well. And they'd be doing something kind of fun. This is my favorite part of the procession in my study on it, was that they would be singing songs, talking about how great and victorious Rome was, and begging the gods to not get angry at them because they were so much more victorious and powerful in battle than the gods were. So, a little bit of pride. And as they marched through the city, all the other inhabitants of Rome would come out and be a part of this. And they would hurl insults at the enemy. They'd mock them. They would shout the praises of Rome. And the enemy would be completely embarrassed during this whole day to 3-4, whatever day long event. It was a big, impressive time for basically Rome to declare, we kicked your butts and you're never going to rise up from this again. That's what Paul's talking about here. He leaves no question, no doubt in our minds what Jesus did on the cross. The enemy was completely defeated to the point where it's effectively like God is throwing a triumph for Jesus, where Jesus is marching through the city, and the enemy and all of his glory, all of his everything that he had that seemed so powerful is going along before him, and the rest of the city is just coming out and mocking him and singing the praises of God. That's what God did for us on the cross. He completely destroyed the power of the enemy. In the Weymouth New Testament, their version of this goes, "The hostile princes and rulers he shook off from himself and boldly displayed them as his conquests when by the cross he triumphed over them." No matter how much power Satan seems to have, no matter how deceptive he seems to be, no matter how manipulative he is, no matter how many people seem to be under his influence, and no matter how strong he seems to be in our lives, we know the truth is Jesus completely destroyed his power on the cross, disarmed him, put him to shame, triumphed over him. I've been to Uganda a few times, and first time I went there, most of my friends from Africa, they were scared for me to go because Uganda has a reputation in Africa as being like this center of witchcraft. And yeah, it's a little creepy. There's some weird things that happen there. There's a mountain that we visited where they do sacrifices, even some human sacrifices there. And most of the Ugandans are nervous about it because they understand the reality of the power of Satan. And so, but the first time I went to Uganda, we saw just how powerful Jesus is. And there's so much witchcraft there. People bound up by sin and people that were dedicated to demon gods or dedicated to just random, like there was one woman that was dedicated to a serpent spirit from birth. And you see how that has controlled their lives and they're just tormented by it. But we would come and we'd pray for them. We saw God just set people free because he's crushed the serpent's head. This one woman, some of you know this story, maybe all of you do, I don't know. I think some of you haven't heard it, but this one woman, the first time I went there, this was the second time going to Uganda. We would do these crusades, and Well, I think this, no, this time we did pastors' conferences. So we were doing this pastor's conference, and afterwards, after teaching every time, we'd ask people to come forward who needed prayer, just they needed to see God's victory in some way. And so this one woman comes forward, and we asked her, okay, what do you need prayer for? And she said, I don't want to explain. It's kind of embarrassing. Just pray for me. We were like, okay, we'll just pray. God knows what she needs, and if she doesn't want to tell me, it's not a problem because God knows. And so we just laid hands on her and just prayed a simple prayer that God would have victory, that whatever problem it was in her life, that she'd be set free from it. Well, the next year, we came back to Uganda again, and one of the first meetings we had, the leader of it asked people to come up and share testimonies of what God did in their lives the last time we were visiting. And this woman came up, and she starts explaining. She's like, yeah, last year I didn't want to tell these missionaries what happened, but here's the whole story. So when she was a kid, her parents dedicated her to, it's some sort of witchcraft ceremony to dedicate her to demons. As a result, she was tormented by this demon that would, it's kind of weird, it doesn't really make sense, but what the demon would do was once a month for a certain period of time, I don't remember how long it was, but for a certain period of time, this demon would come upon her once a month, same time of the month, and force her to not be able to eat meals like a normal person. But if she wanted to eat, she had to go back behind the hut and rub her back on a tree for a while, and then she could eat behind the hut, rubbing her back on the tree. And so it would happen regularly for her whole life, from when she was a little kid to when she was an adult. And she was so embarrassed about it that she never told anybody about it. Her parents didn't even know about it. She would just come up with some excuse and say, oh, I just don't, you know, I'm just not hungry today, or I ate already. I was out at a friend's house. I ate with some friends. So she didn't tell anybody about it. She didn't tell her pastor about it when later on. She never even told her husband about it when she got married later on. She was so embarrassed about it. And so then this thing was controlling her. And she, when we asked for prayer the year before, she came forward. She didn't tell us about it because it's kind of weird. I don't know if I would want to tell anybody about that. And so she just tells us, yeah, pray for me. There's just some stronghold that I need broken. So we prayed a prayer for her, and then she went back home, and she said the time of the month came where she normally the demon would come upon her, and she would have to go rub her back on the tree while she ate. But that time of the month came, and she didn't have that feeling come on her. So she was like, okay, well, that's interesting. She ate with her family like normal, and the next day she ate again like normal, and the next day like normal. And then she thought, well, I don't know, maybe it's just coincidence. Maybe the demon forgot me this month. And so then she waited the next month. The time comes, and again she can eat like normal. And then the next day she eats like normal, and she realized, I'm free. This demon is gone. And so she went back to her church the next week and testified to her church, told them the whole story of what happened and how Jesus completely set her free. This is what Jesus does for us. He completely set us free from the power of the enemy. It doesn't matter what kind of thing the enemy is doing in our lives. And if we don't fight him and if we don't get set free, yeah, he can torment us. He can send suicidal thoughts on us. He can send nightmares upon us. He can send disease on us. He can do all this stuff because we're not fighting him. But as soon as we recognize, no, you have no power here, we turn to Jesus in faith, we receive the victory he won for us, the enemy has to leave. He can't stay there and torment you forever. He's been defeated. So Jesus crushed the serpent's head. He disarmed him, put him to shame, triumphed over him. And the last thing I want to bring up is that he destroyed the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus didn't just show up to forgive us of our sin. Yes, that's part of why he showed up. He didn't just show up to make us feel better, to love us, to show us mercy and compassion. Yeah, that's part of why he showed up. But a huge part, maybe I would say the central part, is he showed up to destroy what the enemy is doing, to destroy his works. So what are some of his works? Sin, sickness, wickedness on the earth, injustice on the earth, demons, nightmares, selfishness, fear, addiction, pain, suffering, worry, depression, all of these things, death, all of that is a work of the devil. So John writes very clearly here that this is why Jesus came, to destroy these works of the devil, to destroy anywhere in your life where the enemy is reigning, anywhere in your family's life, anywhere in your neighbor's life, anywhere in our nation's life where the enemy is reigning and bringing sin and torment and destruction, Jesus came to get rid of that. The word destroy is luo, means to loosen, unchain, break apart, dissolve, melt, to take off. When Jesus, before the triumphal entry, when Jesus sent his disciples into the city and he told them that there would be a colt tied to a donkey, he told them to untie the colt from the donkey. That's the word here that John is using. When John the Baptist talked about Jesus and he said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. It's the same word here. The idea is that there's the works of the devil. They're tied to our lives. They're tied to our nation. They're tied to our state. They're tied to our families. But through Jesus, Jesus comes and rips those off. He unties them. So they're not attached to us anymore. We're set free from that stuff. Matthew Henry writes about this. The devil has designed and endeavored to ruin the work of God in this world. The Son of God has undertaken the holy war against him. He came into our world and was manifested in our flesh that he might conquer him and dissolve his works. Whatever the enemy is doing in your life or wants to do or has done in your life, Jesus came to separate that from you. It doesn't have to be in your life anymore. All of his works, they can be completely gotten rid of, separated from us. We're free from that. When I was a new Christian, I was working at a hotel as a janitor. And for a while, I was working the night shift where I had to clean these big conference rooms down in the basement of the hotel. And one night, my boss, Bob, came to me. He had a daughter who she was married, and she and her husband were trying to have kids for years. And she would keep getting pregnant. And then after a month or two, she'd have a miscarriage. And so it's happened year after year. But then he came to tell me one day that she got pregnant, and it was 6 months later. Everything seemed to be going fine, but she just went to the doctor, and the doctor said, it looks like the baby's dead, that there's no movement, there's no heartbeat. So the baby is dead, and if we don't remove it, it's going to cause, or we have to remove it now, or it will cause problems, obviously. And so they made an appointment for the next day to go in and get the dead baby extracted from her womb. And so Bob was telling me this. I was working at night, and he came up and told me this whole story and how the baby died and they were going to take it out. And I just got mad. I was vacuuming this big room down in the basement, and I remember just getting mad hearing about that. And so Bob left, and so I just started praying. Like, I was thinking about, God, there's all these people, all these couples that are having babies, they're getting pregnant, and then they go and get them aborted, one after another, thousands a day in America alone, and this is just not right. And now here's this one couple that has been trying to have a baby, they just want to have a baby, and the enemy is robbing them of that, taking this baby from them. And I'm just getting mad at the devil, and how he destroys people's lives, and how he's killing this baby, and how he's hurting this couple as a result, and hurting my boss, Bob, as a result of it as well. And just mad, you know. And so while I'm vacuuming, I was down in the basement, vacuum's really loud, so I don't think anybody heard me, but I got pretty loud in my prayers because I was ticked at what the enemy was doing. And after about, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes, this peace came over me. And I stopped praying, kept vacuuming because I had more vacuuming to do, and went back home later. And the next day I came back to work, Bob found me, and he's like, Jake, were you praying for my daughter? And I said, yeah, why? Well, the baby's good. The baby came alive. And he said, yeah, they went back to the doctor to get the baby out. They did a scan or whatever they got to do. And the baby's fine and normal and healthy. So they're going to have a baby. That's awesome. That's what Jesus does. He sees what the enemy is doing. He sees his works, whether it's killing a baby or whatever. And he goes, okay, I'm going to get rid of that. You prayed. I'm going to move because of your prayer. So somewhere, that was in 2004, I had to move from Madison shortly after that and never talked to Bob again. I don't know. I assume the baby was totally healthy, born, normal and all that. Because when God does a miracle like that, it's not like he's going to just take it away the next day. So somewhere, there's a 16-year-old girl that is alive because Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Isn't that awesome? I want to share another story from Uganda. I think this was the last time I was in Uganda. We had this girl, Christina, that came with us, who she grew up in a Christian home, but she got sucked into demonic kind of things. She screwed around with a Ouija board and like horoscopes and just dumb demonic witchcraft kind of stuff. And then she got into horror movies and like satanic kind of music. Well, that brought on a lot of depression, a lot of anxiety. And then one day, when she was going to bed, she's like laying in bed and suddenly she hears this voice say, "I'm going to kill you." And so she freaks out. She's like, okay, what the heck was this? She said it was so clear. She thought it was audible, but maybe it was in her head, but like that strong, maybe it was audible. I don't know. But some demon, you know, that got involved with her life and just whispers to her, "I'm going to kill you." And so from that moment, this fear just overtook her that the devil was going to kill her. So she couldn't even sleep at night unless she had a lamp on in her room. All the way up till when she went to college, she came to Bucharest. She was from a city to the northwest, about 5 hours away. And she moved to college in Bucharest. She had to bring her lamp with her. And her roommate, she had to talk with her roommate and say, "Yeah, I need a lamp to sleep at night. I need a light on because I just can't sleep good." Well, she starts coming to the church. And the first time she came to church, she was so... It was obvious that she was controlled by fear. She didn't talk to anybody. We would try to approach her and she would just kind of look down on the ground, look all scared of something. And then as soon as the service was over, she'd get out of there. And we're like, what's up with Christina? I don't know. So we try to get to know her, but she didn't want to connect. But it was obvious there is fear in her life. Well, despite all those fears, she kept coming to church. She eventually surrendered her life to Jesus. She got baptized and she started opening up a little bit about stuff. And so we're preaching faith to her and telling her, hey, you don't need to have that. You know, you don't need to be controlled by fear. You can be free from this. Renounce the power of the enemy. You can walk free. But still, she was dominated by fear. But she's making steps, you know. And then, so then the last time I went to Uganda, I brought a team with me, and she was one of the people that said she wanted to come. And I was like, wow, that's pretty radical. You know, she's living life in fear, can't even sleep at night without a lamp in her room. And yet she wants to come to Africa. I'm like, okay, that's cool. And so she made this step of faith, gonna come to Africa with us. And she was doing great. We're ministering, everything's going fine. People are getting set free. We're praying for people, they're changing, and it's a lot of fun. But then one night after this service, she said she heard this audible voice tell her, "You think you can hide here in Uganda? You're mine. No matter where you go, I will find you and I will kill you." Freaked her out. So she just disappeared, and we're looking around for Christina. We can't find her. Well, somebody ended up finding her back behind the building that we were staying at, and they bring her into the room, and we all gathered together to talk to her and figure out what's going on. And then she explained the whole scenario, her whole background and everything, and what happened with his voice. And then we said, okay, well, we got to pray for you because this is just not right. You know, you can't allow the enemy we can't allow the enemy to continue to do this in your life. And so we started praying for her, and it was like nothing was happening. The demons weren't leaving. She still just was like bound up by this fear. She's like shaking and everything. So we prayed for her. Then somebody had the thought, Christina, you should pray, because if you want to be set free, you got to fight this. And so they told Christina, I don't remember who had the thought, but they told her, well, you should pray. And so she started to pray, but instead of her praying, what came out was this demonic screech that said, "I'm going to kill you. You can't escape me." It was terrifying. It was so creepy. And we're, you know, it's middle of the jungle in Uganda, essentially. There's no lights around, and you can hear like monkeys and things howling in the woods. And then suddenly falls back. Her eyes roll back into her head. Her face goes white. Her whole body is white, and like starts sweating profusely. She's just stiff like that. We're like, oh, okay, that's creepy. So you know, the kid version of me, who had flannel graph Jesus, wouldn't know how to deal with that. But I read my Bible. I know 1 John 3:8, and then I don't want to freak everybody else around me, and so I started laughing. I start laughing, and I'm at the devil, you know. It was a strategy. It was calculated strategy, guys. I started laughing, and I'm like, "You can't do that. You can't kill her. You have no right to even make her lay down like this and make her eyes roll back in her head. Knock it off." And then suddenly she screams and she was set free. The day after that, she got up in front of a crowd of, not maybe not the day after, but a couple days after that, she got up in front of a crowd of 2,000 people and shared the whole testimony. She was free. And she, after that, she didn't have to have a lamp at night anymore. God came to deliver us from the power of the enemy. It doesn't matter how strong the devil is. It doesn't matter what he's doing. It doesn't matter how long he's been doing this. Jesus can set us free. Amen?
Amen.
Let me just read Genesis 3 again to close here. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Jesus bruised the serpent's head. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. I had a dream, I don't know when this was, a long time ago, where I was in this mansion. It was like a haunted house almost. And I was in this room, and then suddenly this big snake comes into the room with me. And I freaked out in the dream. And so I see a door on the other side of the room. And so I open that door. I run through it. I slam it closed behind me. And then the snake came in that room. I opened another door, ran through that, slammed it behind me. The snake got in there. One after another, this snake was chasing me through this mansion. And then finally I get to this one room, and I open the door. I get inside there. I slam the door closed. There's no escape. I'm like, but the snake came in. I'm like, oh, crap. What do I do? The snake's coming at me. There's no way of escape. Suddenly I heard what sounded, it was like the rumble of like a Harley, a motorcycle, vroom, vroom, outside on the other side of the door. And then this motorcycle comes crashing through the door. This guy steps off the motorcycle and stomped on the snake's head. And then I looked at him, and it was Jesus. Isn't that sweet? That's what Jesus did for us. He's not some pansy pushover weenie wuss God. He stomped the serpent's head. He crushed the serpent's head. He cut it off. He got him right at the heart, defeated his power, so we don't have to be bound by his power anymore. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let me pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that you are tough, that you are victorious, and that you defeated the enemy on the cross, that you stomped his head, you disarmed him, you triumphed over him, completely put him to shame and embarrassed him and obliterated his power, destroyed all of his works. Jesus, I pray that we would walk in your victory as a church, and that anywhere where the enemy has done stuff in our lives, anywhere where the enemy has is doing his works, Jesus, that we would see those works completely that untied from us, completely destroyed, that they'd be loosed from us and have no more power over us. In Jesus' name, amen.